Thank you, Mark, and good morning. I have been reading the full chapters as we've been going through the book, but I'm not going to do that with chapter 36. It's a genealogy of Esau, and I'm going to spare myself on all of those names, but I will read the first 9 verses. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. And that's a refrain that we have through this chapter. Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Also, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to be here together with your people, gathered around your word, in which we have genuine fellowship. We have fellowship in Christ, and we nourish ourselves in that through the reading, the teaching, the consideration of your word. And so, Lord, as we do that this morning, in a chapter that may not seem very promising for edification and being built up in the faith, but it is. And we pray you bless us as we read and consider this chapter of the book of Genesis and look to you to bless us in that. We thank you for all that we will glean from this passage and pray that you would apply it to our hearts and build us up in the faith. But it is a privilege to be with your people, studying your word and doing what we're doing at this moment, coming before the throne of grace. What a privilege and blessing that is. We sometimes lose account of that very fact, that this is a great privilege to come into the presence of the God of the universe with all of our concerns, with all of our questions, with all of our praise and thanksgiving. We do that now. We thank you for this hour, this time together. We thank you that you hear our prayers, not only for our spiritual well-being, which is certainly foremost in importance, but for our material needs as well, because you've placed us in this world. It's a material world. We're material beings as well as spiritual beings, and we need the material things of life. We are dependent upon this world and the things of this world to sustain us, and that means that ultimately we're dependent upon you, because this world is dependent upon you, though it doesn't realize that. But everything comes from you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so we look to you for our daily bread. We look to you for the clothing that we wear. We look to you for every aspect of life. We should. A danger, of course, Father, is that we begin to take things for granted, or we begin to feel that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, and the reality is we aren't. We need to look to you for everything. And so we pray, Lord, for those who are in particular need. We pray for the sick. We pray for the unemployed. We pray for those that are experiencing trials in life of one kind or another. Maybe it's pressure at work or pressure within the home. You know the needs and the conditions and the situations of everyone here far better than we know ourselves. And so we commit ourselves to you and pray you'd bless where blessing is needed. We pray that you'd give healing to those who are sick. We pray that you would comfort those who are grieving. We pray that you would give employment to those who are unemployed, that you would give them encouragement in the meantime. May they see your hand of blessing in whatever their circumstance is. And may those of us here who may not be going through any particular trial at the moment know that your hand of blessing is upon us now, and that's the reason we have blessing. We have peace. We have prosperity. It's a gift from you. We're certainly reminded of that in our passage, how Esau had much, and he had much. In fact, he became a nation because of you. So, Lord, help us to understand that and to be grateful for what you've given us and to continually look to you for everything. So, Lord, bless us in a variety of ways, but bless us spiritually now as we sing our next hymn and use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. So we look to you to bless and encourage. Thank you for Christ, for his death for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Generally, genealogies aren't the stuff of sermons, and a glance at Genesis 36 doesn't seem too promising. It's the genealogy of Esau, and it's mainly a long list of obscure names. So why did Moses bother to include it in the Bible? You would think the account of Genesis would have gone on just fine without it, and we could have moved right on to the stories of Joseph. But it is Moses' method in the book of Genesis to tie up loose ends on the less important lines of Abraham's family before introducing a new stage of the story. And on further reflection, we do find that this chapter that rounds off the history of Esau and his descendants has some important lessons. It is a history of the non-elect brother whom God passed over when he chose Jacob. It reveals the nature of the non-elect and helps in understanding the doctrine of election. The chapter also gives a contrast between Jacob and Esau, a contrast between the life of God's people and the people of the world. And what the goodness of God to the unbeliever reveals is not only that God is good and generous in and of himself, but it reveals that all are without excuse, because all have received abundantly from the Lord God. Well, since it would, it seems to me, be rather tedious for me to go over each verse and name, I'm going to give a brief survey of the chapter and then make some comments on its lessons. It divides into five parts. In verses 1 through 8, we read of Esau's family. He had three wives who gave him five sons while living in the land of Canaan. And while he was living in Canaan, he acquired large flocks and herds. And then he moved from Canaan east to the hill country of Seir, the region located southeast of the Dead Sea and extending down to the Red Sea. And there Esau's name is changed to Edom. In the second part, verses 9 through 19, we read that Esau's sons had sons in the land of Seir, giving Esau 10 grandsons, 15 descendants, 13 of which are called chiefs. In the old King James Version, they're called dukes, the dukes of Edom. They're princes. The third part in verses 20 through 29 lists the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Seir had seven sons who had 19 sons and two daughters. These are the people of the land when Esau came there. These are the people that Esau conquered when he established himself in the land of Edom. Moses wrote of this in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and in verse 12 he writes of how the sons of Esau dispossessed them and settled in their place. So they conquered them, and after conquering them, Esau intermarried with them, so that Esau is seen here as a powerful man. He's seen as a conqueror, an overlord, a man who was a master. The fourth part, verses 31 through 39, lists the kings of Edom. There are eight names listed in this line of kings. The point is that Esau rose rapidly in power and wealth, so that at an early date, the land of Edom was organized into a kingdom, long before Israel became one. Well, that's stated explicitly in verse 31. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. While the Israelites were a nation of slaves in Egypt, the Edomites were a kingdom prospering along some of the trade routes of the ancient Near East. The last part, verses 40 through 43, lists the names of the chiefs descended from Esau according to their families and localities. It concludes, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of the Edomites. Throughout the chapter, as I mentioned, that statement is made that Esau is Edom. And the point is, all of this came from him. He's the source of it. It shows how God blessed him, how God blesses the unbeliever. Esau is Edom because God made him to be. From the beginning, God determined the destinies of Esau and Jacob. Esau was not the chosen son. He was not the child of blessing. He was the non-elect. God chose Jacob over Esau. That's something we've already studied. That was revealed before their births. When the twins were wrestling in the womb, God told Rebecca in chapter 25, you'll remember, the older shall serve the younger. Years later, the prophet Malachi put it in very strong language, language that is offensive to some people, but language that makes the point very clear. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. But he also promised blessing for Esau when he told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Before he was even born, God promised that Esau would become a nation, a strong and powerful nation, even though he was an unbelieving man. And in verses 1 through 8, we see how God blessed him and made him into the nation of Edom. In the land of Canaan, he took wives who bore him sons and daughters. And one thing that the book of Genesis makes very clear from the patriarchs, from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that children are a gift of God. He blessed Esau with a family and prospered him greatly with flocks, herds, and goods, so much so that Esau didn't feel there was room for him in the land of Canaan. Again, flocks and herds and all of that, as we see from the book of Genesis, is God's gift. He produces that. And he produced it abundantly for Esau. His livestock and cattle were so great that verse 7 states Canaan couldn't sustain them. Not where he lived, not in the south, but rather than move north, he moved east to Seir and conquered the land. Now that too was God's gift to Esau. God was in it. It was God's doing. And again, Moses speaks of that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. He says in verse 5, the Lord says that he gave Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So God says, this is my gift to Esau. I have given them that land. That is theirs. So all that Esau was, all that Esau had, was a work of God. He made Esau into Edom. He made Esau into a great nation, even though Esau was an unbelieving man and didn't acknowledge God's goodness. But that's God's way. That's what we call common grace. He blesses the unbeliever with material and personal blessings, and he blesses abundantly. God is a generous God, even to the unbeliever. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, that God causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses all generally with this common grace. It's that way with all people. All that we have, regardless of who we are, all that we have is a gift of God. But that he blesses with an abundance the unbeliever who doesn't even acknowledge him only magnifies God's goodness and patience. But in Esau, we not only see the goodness of God to the unbeliever, we see in him, we see in Esau, the nature of the unbeliever, the nature of the non-elect. Esau wasn't grateful. He was a self-made man, at least in his own mind he was, who had absolutely no interest in spiritual matters. Now that was seen early on, you remember, when he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, or what the text calls, the Bible calls literally, red stuff. In his mind, it was an even trade. He was hungry, and what was most important to him was filling his stomach. He was that kind of man. He was a materialist. He was a man with an untamed appetite. He was a man who lived for time. He was a man who lived for the moment. The future didn't count with him, not certainly the eternal future. What counted, what was important, was right now and satisfying his appetite. And so he gave Jacob his birthright with its privileges of being head of the family, and most importantly, of being in the messianic line, of having a part in bringing Christ into the world. He gave that up in exchange for some red stuff, gulped it down, and walked away satisfied. The Bible says, thus Esau despised his birthright. The things of God were not at all important to him. He was very much the man of the world. In many ways, he was an attractive man, a hunter, an outdoorsman, a leader of men. You see that when he conquers this land of Seir. He had a large group of men following him. He could lead men into battle. He was a leader. He was a man's man, athletic and handsome. He was likable in other ways. He could get angry, but his anger quickly cooled. He didn't hold a grudge. You remember, he forgave Jacob when Jacob returned to Canaan. In fact, they fell on each other's necks and wept. He was glad to see his brother. So he was a generous man and seems to have been generous to many people. So on a human level, there was much about Esau we would like, maybe even preferring his company to that of Jacob. There are people in the world like that. We count them as friends. But that is all on a personal level, a temporal level, on a material level. On the spiritual level, there's nothing there. We can talk about sports, we can talk politics, we can talk about a range of subjects, but when it comes to spiritual things, there's no communication. We draw blank from them. They have no interest in the things of God. And that was Esau. In the judgment of the book of Hebrews, Esau was a godless person. None of those good virtues that were mentioned, his generosity, his ability to forgive a person, that kind of thing, none of those could save him or improve his corrupt nature. In fact, the author of Hebrews not only calls him a godless man, but he calls him an immoral man. He married two Hittite women who brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He married a third woman who was the daughter of Ishmael. He completely disregarded the example of Abraham and his instruction of not taking a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. It didn't matter to him that they were pagan women. In marriage, he followed the flesh, not the spirit, because he had no spiritual interests. He had no spiritual concerns. He didn't have spiritual life. He moved east out of Canaan as evidence of that very fact. Canaan was the land of blessing. It's the promised land. It's God's land. Now, there was room for him up in the north, up near Shechem. But like Lot, who left the land for the fertile green valley, Esau left Canaan for material prosperity. Abraham and Jacob both showed faith by staying in the land. Esau had no faith. He left and brought nothing spiritual with him to his new home. He built a kingdom, but built nothing spiritual into that kingdom, passed nothing spiritual on to his descendants. Esau is Edom, the text says. And his spiritual nature and unbelief were passed on to the nation he produced. Esau is Edom. Edom was Esau, physically but also spiritually. I think that's reflected in the names of his family and descendants, names which most of which I didn't read, but if you read them and you look at the meaning of them, and all these names in the Old Testament had meaning, there's not just a sound, they refer to something. And as you study the names, you see there's nothing spiritual about them, no spiritual quality to those names. They're almost all material or even pagan in their meaning, names with meanings such as ornament, perfume, pure gold. Another name means hawk, and one of the names means mouse, like a mouse in your house. And without spiritual influence, idolatry soon triumphed over whatever knowledge of God there was, whatever rudimentary understanding of God that Esau had, and he had some knowledge. He was brought up in the faith that he had rejected. But whatever rudimentary knowledge he had, it was gone very soon after he established his family and his kingdom. In verse 38, that is in clear evidence, because in this list of the kings, one of the kings that is listed has the name of a false god in his name, Baal Hanan. So he's connected to Baal, not to Yahweh. Esau's descendants were godless, like Esau. And all of this is instructive because it shows the nature of the non-elect, and in doing that, it answers some of the questions that people have about the doctrine of election and its fairness. I realize that people who have those kinds of questions and who can't see the fairness in election doubt that the doctrine is taught at all in the Bible. And even when they might acknowledge that it is taught, because if they're well read at all in the scriptures, you can't avoid the word election or the word of God's choice, these kinds of words. Well, they simply redefine election and make it a kind of conditional election, and you're familiar with that. God does choose people. He chooses those who will believe. And so God, knowing everything, looks down through time and he sees who will respond to the gospel, who will believe, and those are the ones that he chooses. That's a kind of conditional election. But if you read the scriptures, it teaches election very clearly, and the election that it teaches is unconditional election. You've been studying that in the book of Ephesians. Mark even spoke about it some this morning. But there are other passages as well. We could look at the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, and you get a clear explanation of election. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." From the beginning, from eternity, before time, before there were any in existence, before there were any good works or faith, before there were even any angels to sing praises to God, when there was only God and His choice and His will, that's when He made His choice, which is to say, it's an eternal choice. It's from all eternity. And that's what Paul says about election. It's unconditional and it's absolute. It does not depend on the man who wills, he writes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. Now that itself should make the point final and complete. It does not depend on the man who wills, the man who chooses, the man who believes. It doesn't depend on him or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is the fountainhead. And Paul's example of that, his great illustration of that, at least one of his illustrations of that, is God's choice of Jacob over Esau. It was a choice that he made, Paul says, before either had done anything good or bad. But that seems so unfair to many, as though God were shutting people out who want to come, who want to be in heaven. After all, everybody wants to be in heaven, don't they? But they're excluded because they weren't chosen. The whole history of Esau contradicts that. The whole history of Esau disproves that idea. He had been greatly blessed by God, Esau had. Esau was raised in a godly home. He had opportunities that few people had. He had the birthright. He was born in the land of promise. He was given opportunity but rejected it all. He despised his birthright. He disregarded the spiritual counsel of Abraham and eventually left the land of blessing. He separated from it. The Bible is clear that God did not choose Esau. It's equally clear that Esau did not choose God. He rejected him. He rejected his ways. He rejected his promises. That is the nature of the non-elect. So is it unfair that God did not give to them, to the non-elect, what they do not value and do not want? Of course not. Spurgeon put it well when he said, suppose I have something that you don't value, so I'll give it to another person. You have no right to grumble that the other person got what you didn't get. You'd be foolish to complain that the other person got what you didn't want. Well, it's the same with election. It is not simply election to heaven. And by the way, the unbeliever doesn't desire heaven. Esau didn't desire God's land, Canaan. And the non-elect don't desire God's heaven any more than a fish desires to be on dry land or a bird of the air desires to live under the sea. Election is not only to a place, it is to a life. It's to holiness, it is to growth, it is to discipline and change, it is to a new life. Jacob's life illustrates that very thing. It was a difficult life of discipline and change. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul said. Now, if you desire that, Spurgeon says, to have God's kingdom, God's way, to come to Christ through faith alone, if you have a desire for that, if any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it, he says, because the elect desire that. But, he said, if you don't desire it, why on earth should you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? Esau was that kind of man. He didn't want to be elect. He didn't want the life of the elect or the inheritance of the elect. He had no interest in any of that. He had no interest in the things of God. He was an earthbound man. That's what interested him. That's what his concerns and his goals were tied to. The earth, this world. Now, having said that, Jacob wasn't any better or more deserving. In fact, at times Esau was, as we've already discussed a bit, as I've already said, he was a more attractive person and showed more integrity than his brother. Jacob was a deceiver. What is amazing about God's choice is not that some aren't chosen, but that any are. And that's really the point. Salvation is all of grace. It's God's doing. He is just and fair. He always does right. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. There's no darkness in him. Everything he does is right. But he is God, and he can do what he wants. He's sovereign and free. Who are we to object? Does not the potter have a right over the clay? Paul asks. And of course he does. But God, in his love and grace and mercy, has chosen some, and in fact has chosen many, has chosen a vast multitude to share in his life and in his riches and his joy, to share in his son's glory and kingdom. And so he sent his son to purchase their salvation. Now that's the nature of God. And that should produce joy, not grief or anger or resentment in the hearts of men. Election opens the door. Without it, we would all be left in our deadness, in our indifference, in our sin. We'd be like Esau. But for the grace of God, who intervenes to save us. Now, I think all of that's here. But there's something else here. The point of this chapter is comparative. It makes a comparison or makes a contrast between Esau and Jacob. Chapter 36 properly ends with verse 1 of chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. So while Esau was conquering the land southwest of the Dead Sea, producing sons who were chiefs, prospering and building a kingdom, Jacob was a sojourner and a stranger in the land of Canaan. His sons weren't chiefs. They weren't princes. He was a pilgrim living an unsettled life. Eventually he would go down to Egypt, where his descendants became slaves, while Esau's descendants became kings. There's no record of Esau suffering famine or want. The brief history that we have of Esau is one of prospering and expanding. And in all of this, Jacob might have asked himself, why? Why did the child of promise lag so far behind his twin brother? Why does the non-elect prosper and the elect struggle? But that's the nature of life in this present fallen world. As someone has said, secular worldly greatness is swifter than spiritual greatness. Hebrews 11 sums up the life of faith in this world by describing believers wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, men of whom the world was not worthy. They all died without receiving the promise, the author of Hebrews says. And that's the picture that we get in our chapter in Genesis 36, with Esau prospering in the world while Jacob lives in tents as a stranger in the land that was promised to him. But for Esau, Genesis 36 is the end of it. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. All of Esau's progress and prosperity was only material, it was only temporal, it wasn't spiritual, it wasn't eternal. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi all prophesied that Edom would become a wasteland, a desolation, the inheritance of jackals and an object of horror. And today, Edom is a wasteland. It's in the corner of the little nation of Jordan, largely unoccupied except for a few Bedouins living there and jackals. Now that's the end of the unbeliever. Whatever a man may gain in this world, whatever temporal kingdom he or she may build, it's temporal. It's temporary. And it will become a wasteland. So the present and the prosperity of the wicked is no measure of the future. Eternal blessing is for God's people, those of faith. That's the promise. That promise calls for perspective on our part. That promise calls for patience and faith from us. For Jacob, his life in Canaan was a test for that. His life in Canaan was a time of development. It was a time of training when God built his character and prepared him and his family for future service. And the present is that for all of us, for all of God's people. It's a time of testing when we must live by faith and not by sight, when we are to believe God's promises, not the promises of the world, which are great and attractive, but the end of it all is a wasteland. That can be difficult. It can be difficult to look at the world around us and look at the prosperity of the wicked, like Jacob might have looked at Esau, and be faithful in the midst of it and be content. I say it's difficult. I think the Bible teaches that it's difficult because Asaph struggled with it, and that's the reason that he wrote Psalm 73, the prosperity of the wicked, the easy lives of unbelievers. And he was saying, I know people that are godly and they're ill. They're godly, but they're poor. And then I see these wicked men that I know, and they're prospering. They're healthy. Life's good to them. It didn't make sense to him, and he says he was envious. Until he came into the sanctuary of the Lord. Until he got the revelation of God, and then he perceived their end. And their end, he says, is one of destruction. And even now, he says, God's put them on slippery places. It's the people of God who have the secure life. Now, the world doesn't tell you that. You look at the wealthy of the world and you think, they are secure. They got everything they want. They don't have to worry about insurance. They don't have to worry about this or that. They are secure. And yet the reality is, as Asaph says, they live on slippery places and it can go in a moment. What they have can be taken from them in a moment. They can be taken in a moment. No, we're the ones that are secure. We are in the hand of God. And nothing can touch us that God does not permit. And whatever he permits to touch us is by design and for our good. It's to build us up. It's to prepare us for this life, to mature us in this life. And as I said, to be of service in this life. But not just that. It's to prepare us for all eternity. That's really what we're being prepared for, to live with God for all eternity. And so we're the ones that are secure, and we experience that security in this life as we walk by faith, as we trust the Lord. Our end is not destruction, it's life and glory. The promises that seem, though, to be so far off and so out of touch with everything that we see around us will be fulfilled. That's the life of faith. We trust that, we know that. And the blessings will be eternal. But only after training, after refining, after development in this life. And all of that, I think, is implied in this chapter. It's not here explicitly. It's not here openly. On the face of it, this is all about Esau having kings. But God promised kings to Abraham and Jacob. And if God would give kings and prosperity to Esau, who was not the chosen son, who was outside the people of God, then God will surely give them to his chosen people. Now, the promise of kings is fulfilled ultimately in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king who came to die to save his people from their sins. And so that's been fulfilled. And what is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Because if Esau had a kingdom, then there's no doubt that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were promised the land of Canaan and never received it, who were promised a kingdom, will have their kingdom too. Which really means Christ will come again. Christ will establish his kingdom on this earth. Christ will reign, and they will reign with him, and all God's people will. Now that's the end of history. That's the goal of it all. It is our hope, but it's a hope that's real. It's not an imaginary hope. It's what the Word of God teaches. And that's what we're to live for. It is eternal. And we live for it by living for Christ, by living by faith, by walking in obedience and following our King and Savior. The last time Jacob and Esau saw each other was when they buried their fathers, recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 35. Then, as the German commentator Franz Delitzsch says, their ways separated without ever again meeting. Now, that's a poignant statement. It's a sad thought, because from what we can see in their last reunion, they loved each other as brothers. And it's sad because their separation was forever. The death of the lost is sorrowful, not something to take lightly. It should be sorrowful to all of us. And that really, ultimately, I think, is the lesson here and the warning from the history of Esau. And yet, the end of it is not really in this chapter. That's found in Amos chapter 9 and verse 12, where the prophet speaks of restoring the house of Jacob and rebuilding the booth of David. He's giving a prophecy there of the kingdom to come. He's giving a prophecy of the millennium. And he says that Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. The people of Esau will become part of Christ's kingdom. They will someday believe. That's grace. Christ has redeemed some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Even some out of that tribe, out of that nation, Edom. Well, that is a wonderful thought. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God behind the election. Now, if that troubles some of you, and I doubt that it troubles too many of you here, but if it troubles you, if you wonder, maybe I'm not of the elect, and maybe that's not all that fair, well, you can settle that very easily. God's not shutting you out. Election opens the door and lets you in. If you want to be one of the elect, then believe in Christ, because that's what the elect do. They believe. They trust. Faith doesn't make people elect. Election ensures that people have faith. And Christ receives all who do, who believe in Him as the one who died for their sins, to gain them forgiveness and eternal life. So trust in Him. If you question if you're one of the elect, believe. The Lord receives you, and you are one of the elect. And may all of us who are, who've trusted in Him, rest in His grace and in the hope of the future that we have, and the hope of the present. Because while this life may have trials and difficulties, they're for our good, and He always takes care of us, feeds us, and provides for us. So may God help us to all trust in Him all the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace in what we have just considered, what we've just sung of. We thank You that You came from heaven and sought us through Your Son. You obtained us. You've given us a glorious future. We thank You for that. Thank You for the glorious present that we have as well. We thank You for all that we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.